This evening I want us just to spend a few moments wrapping up 1 Corinthians and then kind of open things up. If you have specific questions about Paul or about some of the things we've talked about or about a particular passage within one of Paul's letters that might have struck you as either strange or that might have struck you as particularly insightful, and we can talk about some of those. We may pick up with Paul again at another point because we haven't covered all of his letters by any means, but we're going to kind of put that on hold for the time being. Last time we were talking in particular about spiritual gifts. We had talked the time before about various things going on in worship. Last time we met on Sunday evening a couple of weeks ago, we talked about spiritual gifts and the use of spiritual gifts within the church, which then brings us to the point of chapters 15 in particular. We as Christians talk a lot about resurrection. We are currently in the Lenten season, looking forward to the remembrance of crucifixion, resurrection in the Passion Week at Easter. When a loved one or a friend dies and we go to the funeral services, one of the common passages read, and one of the most common passages read, I would say probably there are three. I mean, there are a lot that are, but the three most common are the 23rd Psalm, John chapter 14, about Jesus, where Jesus says he's going to prepare a place, and 1 Corinthians chapter 15, actually starting over around verse 50, which talks about death being swallowed up in victory, etc. Now, in chapter 15, then, we find initially Paul talking about resurrection to these Christians in Corinth, focusing on the resurrection of Jesus and how important that is to understand that Christ was resurrected from the dead. It's not just another mythology as were so common in Corinth and in other places concerning other gods and goddesses, some of whom Dionysus was considered a dying and rising god, but that was always tied in with the notion of the seasons. During the fall and winter, Dionysus was under the earth, so they spoke of him as having died and he was under the earth and had to spend half the year under the earth doing obeisance to Hades, who was the god of the underworld. But through an arrangement that had been made, Dionysus also got to come out from under the earth for 6 months of the year, and they associated that with spring and summer, where things grew. And so he was spoken of in Greek mythology and in some of the pagan religions as a dying and rising god, but it wasn't something that, you know, he died and then he rose once and for all from the dead, but he was mortally wounded, and in order to not die completely forever, he gets to work out this arrangement back and forth. So he's not really, it's not really a full death and a full resurrection as we would think of. And so Paul has to do all of this dealing with death and resurrection to make sure that the people don't confuse the death and resurrection of Jesus with just another pagan mythology. And that's the foundation, he says, that's the foundation for our hope in life and in resurrection. And so he begins here, "Now I would remind you, brothers and sisters, of the good news that I proclaim to you, which you in turn received, in which you also stand, through which also you are being saved." He said, you know, this is the good news through which you are being saved. If Christ simply dies, and he'll go on in here to talk about it, if Christ simply died but was not truly resurrected, then you really have no hope, and you really have no salvation, and you really have no redemption. Plain and simple. So he said, this is the good news, and it is a part of your being saved. Now, Paul, once again, uses that tense in talking about salvation. It is a process that we begin in the past, but it must also continue in the present and on into the future. We are being saved. We are being redeemed. He says, if you hold firmly to the message that was proclaimed. A lot of folks sometimes have difficulties with that idea. What do you mean, being saved? I walked down the aisle and said I believed in Jesus, and they baptized me, whether it was dunked, poured, sprinkled, or whatever. Isn't that all I need to do? Well, that's what a lot of people think. And then they go on and live their lives however they want to without really, I mean, they're people, believe it or not, there are people out there who think just because they walked the aisle once and they got baptized, they can do anything they want to for the rest of their lives and they're covered. They can commit every sin in the book and some that aren't there. But I made that profession of faith, so I'm covered when it comes down to the end. Several of you are smiling, so you know folks who are like that. But what Paul is saying is, part of being saved is holding firmly to that message that was given, unless you have come to believe in vain. That is, you've come to the point where it really doesn't mean all that much to you, it's just so many words. In that case, you've believed in vain. It doesn't affect the way you live at all. In that case, you've said you believed in vain. It's kind of like what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount when he said, not all of you standing here who say to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only those who do the will of God. Well, that's what Paul is saying. You might say you believe, but if you don't live it and you live against it, it's not going to get you in. But he says this resurrection is a part of that. In fact, Paul gives us kind of an early, here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in the next few verses, Paul gives us kind of an early creedal statement. Statement of belief, verses 3 and following. For I handed on to you as of first importance what I in turn had received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He was buried and He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then He appeared to more than 500 brothers and sisters at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have died. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared also to me. What is the creed? The creed is Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture. Christ was buried in accordance with the Scripture. Christ was raised in accordance with the Scripture. And Christ appeared after He was raised to share that good news. Those are the basics of any Christian creed. Things have been added to it. One of the first things that people would say, and that got added later, but really that wasn't the focus, is born of a virgin. But that was not the focus of the early Christian church. The focus of the early Christian church wasn't on the virginal conception and virgin birth. The focus of the Christian church was on the good news of that death, burial, resurrection, and continued appearance. Christ is alive. They didn't say Christ was alive. They said Christ is alive. And that's the basis, that's the kernel of any Christian creed. You can go all the way back through Christian history, and that is right at the very core. That death, burial, resurrection, and continued appearance, proving that He is alive. He appeared. But how did He appear? In what way did He appear? Which is an interesting question. The women reached out, and in Matthew, they grab hold of His feet, so He's really there. In John, Mary Magdalene goes to touch me. He says, don't touch me yet, for I have not ascended to the Father. What it really means is, don't hold on to me, don't hold me back. And some people have taken that to mean, oh, He was just kind of a spirit there, and she couldn't touch Him. That's not the case. He appears in rooms that are supposedly locked. appears to the disciples in rooms that are supposedly locked, and they think they're seeing a ghost, and he proves that he's really there. So what about resurrection and resurrection body? Well, we'll get to that in a moment. But before that, the fact of the resurrection is extremely important. That fact is extremely important. It is the kernel, the basis. The second thing that he says here, starting in verses 12 and following, he talks about the meaning of resurrection. The meaning of resurrection. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our proclamation has been in vain and your faith has been in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified of God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if it's true the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised. By the way, this is Midrash that forms a circular argument. If Christ has not been raised, then your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have died in Christ have perished. For if for this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. He said, you hold so fast and so strongly to Christ's resurrection, and yet there are some of you who don't believe the dead will be raised. There's still Christians in the early church who think, well, there's some who think that dead Christians will not be resurrected, but their spirit just kind of floats on back to God. There are others who are Ebionite Christians in the early Christian church who teach that Jesus was simply a well-informed and highly intelligent and very inspired human being, but not divine at all, and therefore was not raised. And Paul is saying, if you're doing that, since the good news that was preached by the apostles, since the good news that was promised by God, even by Jesus himself before his death, that he would be raised up, if indeed Jesus was not raised, then you're calling God a liar. When he says you're misrepresenting God, he said you're actually calling God a liar. And if he wasn't raised, and you live in this persecution, and you live this Christian life, and some of you might die for your faith, that's pretty pitiful if you don't believe you're going to be raised. How can you be with God and have everlasting life with God if there is not a resurrection? Even in Judaism, there was, well, at least in Pharisaic Judaism, there was a belief in resurrection at the day of the Lord. The day of judgment, all persons who had died would be raised and reunited with their soul or their spirit that was kind of in a holding area. And then you would be judged and either punished or rewarded together, because after all, the body and the spirit had either been good together or bad together. Even the Pharisees believed in a resurrection of the dead for reward or punishments. Here Paul is saying, if you do not believe in resurrection from the dead, and if you do not believe that Christ was resurrected from the dead, talking to those Ebionite Christians, then you're pretty pitiful and pretty pathetic. Why do you even believe at all? Because that's part of the hope, that life doesn't just stop here. If you're not raised from the dead, then life stops here. And what kind of hope is that? And yet you teach God is going to bring you into God's presence, and you're taught that, and you say you believe it. How can that be if there's no resurrection? And not only that, you're misrepresenting God if you say there is not a resurrection and Christ wasn't. The meaning of the resurrection, then, is extremely, extremely important. Jesus did not act and raise himself. God the Father, who promised that resurrection, raised Jesus, the human, from the dead, thereby overcoming death, and later on it will be called overcoming the second death, which is spiritual death, after first overcoming physical death. And he said, that is good news. In fact, that is great news. And because of that, since Christ has been raised from the dead, but in fact, he said, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have died. For since death came through a human being, the resurrection of the dead has also come through a human being. That is God incarnate, God in human form. Now, death came into the world through which human being? The way it would be taught in Judaism, that's right, Adam. Or humanity, but Adam, the first Adam. Jesus is seen as the second Adam in this kind of discussion here. He came and overcame and set right what the first Adam made wrong. And he argues here and says that because death came, if death came through following the first Adam, that is, that human being, how can there be any resurrection for human beings if there is not another human that is resurrected from the dead, that is, Christ in human form? It's truly meaningless to you if Christ was not truly living as a human, died as a human, and was raised from the dead as a human. There would be no hope. For as all, verse 22, as all die in Adam, we all die. We're humans, we're finite, we all die, and we all die in some way, shape, or another. We all die as sinners. How many sins does it take to be a sinner? One. And once you're a sinner, you're always a sinner. The difference is you're a forgiven sinner or an unforgiven sinner, but you're still a sinner. And you die even as a sinner. So all will be made alive in Christ. But he doesn't mean that everybody's going to be. He means everyone who is a forgiven sinner and who has accepted that forgiveness and holds to that good news will be raised up just as Christ, and live again just as Christ lives again. The victory that he gives is victory over death because he has the power. Everything, verse 27. Let's go to verse 25. He must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet, speaking of God the Father in Christ. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Christ has defeated all our enemies. Christ has actually won the battle for all. What we have to do is accept that victory. I'm not going to break out into victory in Jesus. Well, all we have to do is accept that victory that Christ has won already. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. Under his feet. Everything is subjected to Christ. He is Lord over everything, including death. Because of his obedience unto death, he is resurrected, and everything is under his subjection, even death. And the only thing that we have to boast about, the only thing we have to boast about, is that we are forgiven sinners because of what Christ has done and continues to do. It's extremely important to recognize as well in Paul's teaching, but throughout the New Testament, that in the life, the death, the burial, the resurrection, and the continued appearance, Christ is alive. If he simply lived a great life, was crucified and buried, his teachings would still be great teachings. By the way, in Islam, Muslims are required to believe certain things about Jesus, as we have said before, and they are required to consider the teachings of Jesus, in particular the Sermon on the Mount, as inspired writing, inspired teaching. And they're required to follow those teachings. Islam even teaches, the Quran teaches, that Jesus was born of a virgin, that he was the greatest prophet except for Muhammad, that he raised people from the dead, and he performed all kinds of miracles. All that sounds good. But Islam says he never died for men's sins, and God didn't send him to die for men's sins, and he was not God in the flesh. And so there is no hope in that situation for a resurrection or a defeat of death. Not in the way that we speak of it or understand it. So the victory over death is given to Jesus' followers here in Paul's teaching. But once again, this is kind of early-ish Paul. And the followers are not raised at death, but at Jesus' second coming. It's later on in Philippians that we find that Christians go on to be with God. But what kind of resurrection body are we talking about? What kind of body do we get? Okay, Jim says a new one. Okay, glorified how? Now, there are all kinds of ideas, and we get all kinds of paintings and pictures about what goes on in that resurrection body. But we read, someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You fool, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And as for what you sow, you do not sow the body that is to be, but a bare seed, perhaps of wheat, or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. Not all flesh is alike, but there is one flesh for human beings, another for animals, another for birds, another for fish. There are both heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is one thing, and that of the earthly is another. What Paul is talking about here, move over to verses 42 and following. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable, what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a physical body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a physical body, there also is a spiritual body. Now, in Paul's writing, we find that, of course, God creates radically different bodies. And what is sown in what we have now is the earthly body. What we will get is a heavenly body. But what does that mean? The earthly body is perishable. It is physical. It is weak, regardless of the guys on Muscle Beach or the NFL. The physical body is weak. It is in the image of the man of dust, that is Adam. We know that. And that's what Paul says. And every time I turn the wrong way or lift the wrong way or sleep the wrong way, my shoulder or my hip or my back remind me that it's weak. It is a physical body. And the physical body does not inherit that which is eternal. The physical body dies. Ashes to ashes, dust to dust. All of the physical body dies. But we have that earthly body, and Christ had an earthly body. In order for this to be meaningful for you and me or anyone else, we have an earthly body, we are physical, we are human, but God in His infinite wisdom comes in Jesus the Christ in an earthly human body. If He stubbed His toe, it hurt. If He didn't eat all day, He got hungry. If He was up half the night praying, or they were out on the boat and there were a bunch of rabbinic students that ran up and down the hallways all night long. He got tired. He had a physical body that was in the image of the first man and woman. But God also creates and gives to us a different kind of body once this one wears out and dies. And He talks about the heavenly body, the spiritual body, here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It's a body of glory. It's not a body of the same physical substance. Whereas the physical body is perishable, the heavenly body is imperishable. It is spiritual. It is clothed in God's power. And it bears the image of the God-man, Jesus. It's not a copy. It is an image. And the word icon in Greek for image means to contain some of the power and the nature of the original. The heavenly body that we receive, the heavenly body that God brings to us, it is not temporary. It is permanent. It is not the soulish body, the psychic body, which dies with the fleshly body. It is a body which exists even beyond the flesh, which contains the Spirit of God, but not in the same way as all of God's Spirit. We as human beings contain the Spirit of God, the pneuma hagios, Spirit, the Holy One. When we come to believe in Christ, truly come to believe in Christ, we still have a fleshly body we live in, but the Spirit of God comes to indwell us, and that is a beginning of our spiritual body, our heavenly body that we will attain once we die here. That heavenly body or spiritual body is different in substance, and it is different in lifespan, for it is everlasting and eternal. Well, not really eternal. It's everlasting. Difference in eternal and everlasting? Eternal has no beginning and no end. We speak of God that way. Everlasting has a beginning, but no end. And so in Paul's understanding, when the women come to grab Jesus, He is there. He has some substance, but that the substance of that body, though it is there, though you can see the nail scars, though you can touch it, is essentially different from what was sown in the ground. It is changed. It is changed. And when we die, we are changed as well. We are changed when we accept Christ. And we live that life and we grow in that life, then we are changed again when we die into something that is a body of permanence, an everlasting body, which is an image of God in Christ spiritually, as opposed to image of God, but in flesh, Adam. And what Adam contained that was image of God was that spiritual component, not the physical. So we're not going to have like the Pharisees. That resurrection at the end was kind of a grotesque thing. If the end happened and you'd been dead for 6 months, your body came out of the ground looking like whatever it did after 6 months of being in the grave. Of course, then it was changed when it was combined. But one of the reasons that, and you had one of the worst things you could do to the enemy other than kill him was to get rid of a body part. Because there was a belief among many in the ancient world that if a body part was missing, then you couldn't participate fully in resurrection in God's kingdom. That's why even within some Orthodox communities, even these days, but back earlier in the 20th century, if you had, if for some reason you had a body part that had to be amputated, some of them would actually have that embalmed and placed in a separate small casket and put away so that when they died, it could be buried with them, so that they'd be all there. But we're not getting that kind of body. We have a body of spiritual substance that is different from the body of physical substance. And that's the glorified body which we get. The spirit of God and the spirit of man are paralleled but not equal. The body that we receive, even the heavenly body that we receive, is parallel to the kind that Christ has, though it's not of exactly the same substance and equal because He is God. But we are promised that same divine material within us because of God's Spirit. And so, because Christ was resurrected from the dead and really was there, He wasn't just some ethereal spirit, but really was there and ascended into heaven in that glorified spiritual substantive body. So, that is the good news that we who are followers and who live that good news that Paul preaches about and that we talk about. That's why there is victory over death. Victory over death in Christ, but victory over death in Christ for us when we believe. And that's not just victory in Paul's writing and later on in the writing of John, the author of the Apocalypse, or the book of Revelation. It is protection from the second death, which is spiritual death. There are other spiritual bodies, but they will experience death again. And so Paul preaches this kind of good news to the people, trying to remind them, and he says, therefore, after he says it at the end of chapter 15, thanks be to God who gives us a victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And most of the time, you'll notice most of the time when that's read at a funeral, that's where they stop. If you pay attention, you'll also notice I read verse 58 because it calls us back to responsibility and remind us that there's more to it than simply saying, I believe, and then go sit down somewhere. Therefore, my beloved, be steadfast, immovable, always excelling in the work of the Lord, because you know that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. We still have to continue, even though we know that death has been defeated. Even though we have that assurance that we are going to be with God in Christ, if we continue to be steadfast and excel in doing the works. Otherwise, what we do or don't do just might be in vain. Jesus said, not everyone who simply says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom, but only those who do the will of my Father. So we've got Paul and Jesus, and later on we've even got James, all talking about how we must do more than simply say we believe and we claim that victory even over death. We have to live it. We have to do it. And it's that Spirit of God that indwells us that will help us to be transformed. It is that Spirit of God that we follow and that we live in and through. Questions? Observations? Comments? Any questions, observations, or comments about Paul? Not just this passage.
or this book. Yeah, yes, Paul was very dedicated, and sometimes Paul got kind of mixed up and confused, or sometimes Paul got, as we've said several times, sometimes Paul got impressed with his own sense of importance. But in part that was because of his zeal and his conviction that, you know, he'd been chosen for this special ministry as a missionary to the Gentiles. And I mean, he was highly educated as a Pharisee. He was highly educated in logic. And if nothing else, there are times that there are times that if you really get into some of what Paul is saying, when he jumps into his rabbinic midrash, if nothing else, he was going to whip you because you had a hard time keeping up with him there. But he was extremely dedicated, and I mean, it had to be such a radical change for him to go from persecuting Christians and hating their guts to 3 days after the Damascus Road experience, he's ready to get out there and talk about Christianity as the way. Of course, he does admit later on that he saw Christ before he went blind. How did he get his knowledge? He didn't study with Jesus, was opposed to him. How did he get this knowledge? As far as we know, and Paul, you know, kind of indicates that he never saw the earthly Jesus, so you're right there. However, there were plenty of teachings of Jesus and stories about Jesus that were circulating at that time. With the furor that Jesus had created among the Pharisees and the Sadducees, I'm sure there was plenty of information and misinformation tossed around out there about Jesus and about these new followers, and how do we combat them, how do we overcome them, how do we out-argue them, that kind of thing. Paul was trained, he was very dedicated religiously, trained very strictly as a Pharisee. My guess is he may have even been a scribe. A scribe had to know more than just your average run-of-the-mill Pharisee about the law and other teachings. We do know that being born in Tarsus and raised in Tarsus, there were the equivalent of what we would call universities in the city and around the city of Tarsus. It was on a major crossroads for culture and business exchange. Paul argues with the folks, the Greeks, you know, the Stoics, the Epicureans, probably the Neopythagoreans, and others. He had that kind of mind and that kind of dedicated interest in learning everything that he could. Once he finally had this radical change and determined he was going to follow the way, which is what it was first called, but follow this resurrected Christ, he gets run out of Damascus because he goes in and starts telling them, you know, the Jews in the synagogue expect and say, this is how we get the Christians, and whip them. And Paul walks in and says, you know, these Christians, they've been saying this. Well, guess what? They're right. And they tried to kill him, so he had to leave. He gets to Jerusalem, and the Jerusalem church doesn't want to accept him because they haven't heard all of this. Barnabas takes him aside, quizzes him. It was probably kind of like ordination councils used to be. My ordination council was a pretty hairy thing. When I sat in front of all these guys to answer questions, etc. And then the church accepts him, and if you go back and read the text, it said that he stayed there for a while with them, preaching in their synagogues and studying with them. So he was studying with some of the eyewitnesses in the church in Jerusalem, because that was the mother church. On more than one occasion, he confronted Peter with things that he thought Peter was doing wrong. And they argued back and forth. He was present at the council in Acts chapter 15 that determined whether you had to be circumcised or not. You know, what were the bare minimum as far as practice if you were going to be a Christian? Did you have to submit to circumcision or not if you were not circumcised? So Paul was one that never stopped learning, debating, all of that kind of stuff. And he sometimes synthesized things together. He would take stuff out of Judaism and stuff that he had learned from some of the early followers that Jesus had built on out of Judaism, and then would also sometimes, depending on the church situation, put his own spin on it. Okay, here's what Judaism taught, here's what Jesus taught, and in this situation it's similar but slightly different, so kind of putting those two together, here's what I think you ought to be doing if you're going to be faithful to God. Just like in 1 Corinthians earlier where we talk about, he says in chapter 7, the Lord says to you, not I, but the Lord says, da 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 da, and then he turns around and says, now I say to you, not the Lord, but I say to you, da 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 da, and he expects you to obey that just as much as the first. Sometimes he could be arrogant about it. So. But I think he was the lifelong student. He recognized he knew a lot about some things, but there were times where he finally came to the realization he didn't know everything and he needed to learn more. Yeah, we do. Okay. Anything else? Okay. Next week, I do thank you for your questions, your participation, everything in this study, and your interest in it. We'll continue to do a variety of things as we go along. Next week, we will start the It's Time call to be a missional church. Time to kind of learn what we need to do and how we need to be the presence of Christ. Of course, before that, it's time. Maybe Durham will finally realize something when he was by 8. Sorry, had to pass that along. North Carolina beat Duke by 8. I just found out. Sorry. I know. But I got on a light blue shirt and you got on a dark blue shirt, so I had to. Anyway. But I do hope that you will encourage others as well. And I do have these books down here with the little sign-up list if you want to go ahead and get one, the member guides. But I do hope you'll encourage folks to participate in that, not just on our Sunday night sessions, but the weekly devotions during the week as well. Because I think this will be a good study and challenging study for all of us to kind of rethink some of what we do and why we do it, and maybe even find some other things that we say, oh, really, that could be a mission? I didn't realize that could be. Because there's a lot more to being missional than going out, standing on a street corner and waving a Bible and wearing a sign and praying and preaching. So, and as you go, know this. God is on mission in the world. And God oftentimes uses the most unlikely of people to accomplish great things. He even uses some of us, as unlikely as we may be. But only if we're open and willing to learn, to study, to pray, and then to live that spirit in the things that we say and do. God bless you. Go in peace, and have a good evening. Amen.